Well, good morning, friends. Good morning. Good to be with you again. If we haven't met before, my name is Dan, and I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor for Life Point Worthington. We're really grateful that you're able to join us today. And as we're getting started, just want to throw this out there. If this is your first time at Life Point, or you've been around maybe Life Point for a while, but it's your first time at this Worthington campus, one of the things that would be really helpful for us as we're trying to connect with everybody here is if you would take a moment and fill out our welcome card. You can do that by heading to lpguest.com or just scan that QR code with your smartphone on one of the seats in front of you, and that will take you to the website lpguest.com. You'll find the welcome card. Takes about 30 seconds to fill out. You will also find a link to our message notes today, so if you're following along, you can take notes, email those notes back to yourself. We even have a place for you to post questions about things that we talk about in the message today. Maybe there's a question that came up in your life group and you just want some insight or just want some further resources, or if there's something you're like, hey Dan, I don't know about that. That was kind of a dumb point. Let's talk about it. Put it in the questions and we will follow up as soon as possible. All right, we are continuing today in our series through the New Testament Gospel of John, one of the four gospel accounts or historical accounts of the life of Jesus, and we are taking 10 weeks over the summer to focus in on these interactions that Jesus had with just everyday folks he encounters in the gospel account. Right? And what we're looking at over and over again is this idea that Jesus actually wants a real relationship with us. He doesn't just want us to know about him. He wants us to know him. And so today we're going to continue in that in John chapter 4. So if you have a Bible with you today, why don't you meet me in John chapter 4. And we're going to be in verses 46 through 54 today. And while you're turning there, there is a story that has gone down in our family's lore. A lot of us have these moments that kind of get remembered and retold every time you have a gathering together. But there's one moment where I was with all of Courtney's family, and we were sitting. This is before Courtney and I had kids ourselves, and we're sitting with her older sister and brother-in-law, and they have two little ones at the time. They were the first ones to have kids. And my brother-in-law forgot to bring his daughter's, I don't know, bunny, stuffed animal or something on the vacation. Like, he just left it at home. Big swing and a miss there as a dad. Left it at home. And so we hear her asking for it, and he's like, all right, I got to go tell her that, you know, we don't have it. My niece, for record, had kind of an explosive personality at the time. And so he goes down, and, you know, we know he's telling her, and all of a sudden we hear this yell, but I trusted you! From the first floor. And this line has kind of shown up in our family gatherings and even in the way that we talk about things that are happening in our own family. Courtney and I will every now and then will say something like, but I trusted you. How could you forget the milk at the store? You know, but I trusted you. And I think one of the things that I walk away thinking about from that moment is that trust issues begin young, don't they? How many of you would say that today you have trust issues? This is a hard question to answer. Because to think through trust issues, we don't just think about those funny stories where somebody forgot to bring our stuffy on vacation. Some of us immediately go to some of the most painful experiences that we hold on to. Maybe things that nobody else knows about. See, trust issues are not a laughing matter. They are and can be absolutely corrosive, right? They can rust away relationships. And trust issues are exhausting because we are always left wondering, when will I be let down again? When will the other shoe drop? And how will I hold up my end of the bargain when they don't hold up theirs? When will I get betrayed again? But the question I was wrestling with this week as I was studying this passage, the one I want us to explore today, is what happens when our trust issues are not only relegated to our earthly relationships with other people, friends and family and those close to us? What happens when we recognize we have developed trust issues with God? You know, we can stand here every Sunday and sing all we want about how much we trust him. I got 10,000 reasons in the bank, right? We can say that. He'll never let us down. And yet at the same time, I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us have a much harder time trusting God, actually trusting God, than we'd like to admit. I have a hard time with this. I have a hard time saying that I actually trust him and living as if I actually do. Right? I can preach about it, but I may be up at, you know, 2 a.m. worried about what's going to happen over the next couple weeks, and it's not because I drank caffeine too late. You see, there's something formative when those trust issues manifest in the deepest and most meaningful relationship we are intended to have with God. It has a profound impact on us. But what if there's a way to work through our divine trust issues? What if there's a way forward to through the fog we often navigate alone because we are actually quite ashamed to admit to anybody else in our community that we struggle with trusting God? That's what I want to explore, use our time today to explore. And if there's anything I want you to walk away thinking about, it's this one line: Jesus actually wants you to trust him. He actually wants you to trust him. So if you're not there yet, open with me to John chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 43 through 54. I'm going to read this passage, pray, and then we'll get started. John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. It'll be on the screen behind me. It says this: "And after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And so he went. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water to wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus had spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him.' And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." Let's pray for a moment. Father, we pause right now. And before we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us. Or to even talk about trust issues today, recognize that some of us have experiences and things that we have walked through that have very much hurt, wounded us. We have things that we may carry along with us that we have never told another soul about, and yet we also know that it has had a profound influence on our lives. Perhaps even our relationship with you. God, we pray for your help today. That as we navigate this maze of trust issues that affects all of our relationships, particularly the one with you, that you would help us to find a way forward, that your word would show us that there is something truer, more beautiful, more real that you offer to us in a relationship with you. And so, God, we pray for your help. We ask that you speak to us today, that you not let one of us leave here untransformed by the power of your word. God, we thank you for your kindness to us. And we say, echo the words that show up in the gospel accounts, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We want to be a people who can look to you and wholeheartedly confess, I trust you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump into the story. And what we're going to see in this story is two accounts of different kinds of responses to Jesus, both of which he anticipates. And this is going to bring us front and center with this idea of who or what do we really trust? That's where we're going today. All right, let's get started. Right, there's two different responses that will show up in this story, responses that still show up today. Jesus is back in the region of Galilee, in the city of Cana. Actually, the same city we found him in a few weeks ago when we studied the story of Jesus turning water into wine. Right, and he is shared with his disciples at this point that they need to be ready for the first kind of response people will have to him. Right, something they will undoubtedly encounter in his home area. When they arrive, they are immediately met by this group. Remember, he has said, a prophet is not without honor or is without honor in his hometown, right? So they show up and look what it says in verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, right? They welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone to the feast too. Now, this seems to contradict what Jesus just said. He said, when we get to my home region, I'm not going to have any honor when I get there. And yet this group of people is welcoming him as he gets there. What's going on? Well, they welcome Jesus, right, because they are familiar with him. They have seen, many of them have seen the things that he had done in Jerusalem just a few days beforehand. They've seen the signs and miracles that he's been able to perform. But what John wants us to see is that this first group of people is not primarily interested in Jesus as a teacher or a rabbi whom they should follow. They are interested, profoundly interested in Jesus, the miracle worker. Or the one who can do things for them, though that might be a little more blunt than they would say it. Right? But that's why they've welcomed him into this city. They've heard the stories. They've seen the things about Jesus and the signs and wonders. And the question they all would have had is, what would it be like if I could get him to do those same things for me? Which, you know, I frame this kind of as a selfish impulse. But that is the most natural question in the world. Right, that is the same question all of us would have had, the same response we would naturally have to Jesus. I mean, if he can heal, why would you not want him to do that for you? Why would you not want, if you have seen him heal, why would you not want him to do this for your spouse desperately or for your child? What's wrong with that? I mean, put yourselves in their shoes for a moment. You can imagine that as Jesus would walk through the streets of this city, people would come up and talk with him, desperately pleading with him to do what they have heard and seen him do for so many other people. It seems perfectly reasonable. In a world where any kind of sickness could easily become life-threatening in a matter of hours, in a world without any real medication, in a world with lots of unknowns and uncertainties as the norm of life, along comes this guy who, more than just claiming to be able to do the miraculous, has actually done it repeatedly, and you've seen it. How would you respond any differently than the crowds? And yet, while all of these people are surrounding Jesus, the miracle worker, someone else approaches. John tells us in verse 46, an unnamed official from the city of Capernaum. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us. Let's kind of zoom out for a moment and get some background details to help us make sense of what's actually happening here. Capernaum is a city about 20 miles away from Cana. It's actually downhill from Cana, which is kind of up in the hill country. And it was one of the royal regions of the Roman officials who ruled over Israel at the time. So this is the spot where there's lots of prominence. This is the spot where a powerful government officials all reside in Capernaum for that whole region, right? And in the same way that Galilee, Cana, is filled with those who have seen or heard what Jesus is able to do, Capernaum would have been filled with rumors of Jesus. And so John tells us that this royal official, someone working closely with the Roman government, the Roman authorities, has heard about Jesus. And we have to recognize that this is a man who, given his context, where he's at, his position, this is a guy who is completely out of options. He's got nothing left. Right? But you think about it. By virtue of his position as being one of the royal officials, he would have had ample resources to get the best medical attention available to him, and Capernaum would have been a prime spot to be on for some of the leading medical advances of the age. This is where all the powerful people live. Right? This is a man, though, who has clearly run out of options because as his son is at the point of death, think about this. He leaves for a 20-mile walk, an uphill march to find Jesus. You think about that for a moment. We have to see how desperate this man actually is. He has no idea how long his son will live. Right? He doesn't know if he's witnessing the very last living moments with his son. And to him, the only reasonable option is to leave and find some guy he's heard about? But think about how ridiculous this is. He doesn't know what Jesus looks like. There's no pictures of him, right? It's not like Jesus, PR guys are live tweeting their experience in Cana, right? Like he can't find out exactly where Jesus might be at this moment. I mean, think about it. Today, this would be like you in the city of Worthington right here deciding, I've run out of options to deal with my problem right here. So I'm going to walk to Canal Winchester to find some guy who I don't really know what he looks like, but I'm going to find him somewhere in the city. Would have taken him all day. All day. And he arrives. The crowds are still pressing in around Jesus. Everybody else trying to get him to go with them. Perfectly reasonable response, right? To get him to go with them for the things that they've got going on in their own lives. And this despised Roman official walks up to Jesus. And in what he sees as his final option, his last resort, he asks Jesus, pleads with Jesus to come back to Capernaum and heal his son. To leave what he's got going on here, take the 20-mile march back to Capernaum. And look at Jesus' response to him, or his response in verse 48. He said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Seems less than compassionate, if you ask me. One of the things that's going on here, it's interesting. We've talked about this several times. The New Testament, you know, it's not originally written in English. It's written in Greek, which has different ways of phrasing things that don't often or don't always get perfectly translated into English. And one of the things we notice in the original language here in verse 48 is that Jesus is actually not speaking to this Roman official. He is all of the pronouns and even the verb endings, they're all plural, which means he's not just talking to this guy. You have to imagine somebody walks up to him, asks him to go with him back to Capernaum, and he looks out over the crowds and he says, unless y'all see signs and wonders, all y'all will not believe. Okay? And here's the issue Jesus is pointing out. Talking to the crowds. In fact, this is the issue that Jesus has warned his disciples about when they first arrived in Galilee. That most people that he's going to interact with are really only interested in one thing. They're really interested in what Jesus can do for them. In the solutions that he can provide for their problems. That's what it means when he says, you won't really believe until you see signs and miracles for you. And in other words, he's saying, you don't really want me. You want what I can do for you. And he looks back at this official standing there and simply says, verse 50, go, your son will live. And this is the truly wild part of the story. Look at the second half of verse 50. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. But he actually goes. But think about that for a moment. He has left his son in what he had to, every reason to believe, for the final moments of his life, to somehow find Jesus, who hopefully hasn't moved on from Cana at this point. And he miraculously does find Jesus, talked with him, is told, go, your son will live. If it were me, I'd be like, can you give me something to let me know you're telling the truth? Like if you can heal him, how about you just tell me his name too? That way I'll know that you really know what's going on. Like, tell me what's wrong with him. Diagnose the problem from afar. Like, something I can hold on to before I march another 20 miles back home. But the man goes. He leaves. And it got me thinking, like, how many of us, like, would I actually do that? Would you? But I think Jesus' instruction here is actually on purpose. He's trying to teach something. Because what if it's not because he's too busy to go down to Capernaum, or has too many other things going on in Cana that he can't just waltz on over there for a little while? But what if he, in this moment, is seeking to demonstrate what real trust in him actually looks like? You see, the more I reflect on this story, the more I recognize how much I am not like the royal official who simply trusts Jesus will do what he says he will do and goes on his way. I mean, you can imagine the crowds gathered there would have been so confused by this, right? Because they all would have seen this man go on his way, not knowing how the story ends. They've seen Jesus do miracle after miracle, healing after healing, But they don't see anything in this moment. They don't know that on his way home, this royal official is met by some of his servants who inform him that his son has recovered and that it happened at the very moment when Jesus said it would happen. But you see, isn't that interesting? That the very people Jesus is kind of frustrated with as he hears that, you know, that they just want things from him, they don't actually hear the conclusion to this story. They don't get to witness the healing, the very thing that they are so interested in. And on top of this, John records this whole story, and he tells us that this is the second sign that Jesus did. But if this is another sign meant to lead us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing his life in his name, if this is a sign, who is the sign for? Because the crowds miss it. I think the point that John is trying to get across here has something to do with the kind of response that Jesus is actually looking for in his followers. You see, there will always be those who, like the crowds, are merely interested in Jesus as a miracle worker, interested in what he can do for them. But what Jesus is calling his people to is far more beautiful, something far more simple, and yet at the same time, profoundly challenging. He doesn't merely want us to trust him for what he can do for us. Jesus actually wants us to trust him, full stop. And I love the simplicity of this, that this is the kind of relationship that Jesus desires with his people, that it is one of trust, meaning that we can look to him and say and believe we are secure in his care for us, that we are assured of his affection, able to rest, meaning we are able to take him at his word, like the royal official who hears go and he goes. Well, I mean, what might look foolish to anyone else is this profound picture of the kind of trust Jesus desires for us to have in him. Not just what he can do for us. And that is a very important point for us to dig into. And is this not the very thing that we want in all of our most meaningful relationships? Trust. But if this is what all of us want, why is it so hard to have deep and real trust? Why do so many of us have such abiding trust issues? If that's what we actually want in our relationships, why don't we have it? I think it's because trust is very fickle, isn't it? But you think about it this way. All of us know what it's like to be let down. Every single one of us in this room knows what it's like to be let down, to have someone else promise to come through and then not. All of us know what it's like to be betrayed, certainly at varying degrees, but we all know what that feels like. And the reason all of us know this is because all of us have been on both ends of this deal. All of us have been both the betrayed and the betrayer. All of us have had promises broken, and at the same time, we have been the ones who have broken promises. We have been both let down and have not lived up to our end of the bargain. Right, and this is by no means a way to trivialize the intense betrayal some of us have experienced. Like I said earlier, some of us know all too well the profound damage that takes place when we are hurt, betrayed, or abandoned by the ones who we should have been able to trust the most. A parent who took advantage of you or walked away. A spouse who left for someone else. The closest to us, those closest to us, you see, often have the greatest capacity to hurt us. At the end of the day, betrayal is a part of what it means to be human. And none of us is perfect. None of us is flawless. In fact, the haunting reality about our human condition is that we all hold a tremendous capacity to harm one another by breaking their trust. It's kind of part of the world we live in. And when we look through the scriptures, one of the things we're confronted with over and over again is, and these trust issues we have, the betrayal we have inflicted and experienced, I mean, this is evidence of the curse of sin that affects every single relationship. And so, of course, we have trust issues, because how could we not? How could we not? The result is, you know, as we get older, the less trusting we become, because we naturally tend to guard more and more who we trust and why. Why is this person worthy of my trust? Why should I trust them? See, most of us today now want trust based on proof, right? Based on the evidence that someone is in fact trustworthy, worthy to rely upon, has a record of coming through so that we can feel secure in what they've said or promised and know that it is probably legit. And this is a subtle difference, but this is exactly where the crowds in Cana are at. They want to believe in Jesus. They want to trust Jesus, but the only way that they can measure this is through what he does for them. The signs and miracles. That's the proof that he is, in fact, trustworthy. If Jesus comes through in the way that they're hoping he would, therefore he is trustworthy. And we might not say that today, but how often do we end up holding Jesus to the same standard in our own lives? I will trust you if you work out the situation in this way that I think it should be resolved. Like the crowds, we end up developing so often and very easily a problem and solution kind of faith. I have a problem, Jesus, you have a solution. Let's make a deal. I'm in something, Jesus, you can get me out. I've created a mess, Jesus, you can fix it. I'm wounded, I'm broken, I'm hurt, Jesus, you can make it better. Problem and solution type faith. But when that's how we evaluate our relationship with God, when we are building a problem and solution type faith, even if we're not fully there yet, what will inevitably be realized in the end, or revealed in the end, is that what we were actually interested all along is the solution to our problem. If Jesus can fix it, great. If not, we'll move right on to the next thing that promises a solution to our problem. And make no mistake about it, our cultural moment is absolutely obsessed with solving the problems that we encounter. We are obsessed with solutions to every kind of problem imaginable. Our social media feeds are full of fads that promise a way to the new and improved you, the better self, to fix you. All you need to do is trust this little process that you can see on a 30-second TikTok video, and you're off to the races. And yet this, I think, is precisely the thing John is warning us about in this passage. You see, Jesus is not interested in us trusting only what he can do for us. He's not calling us to trust in our desired outcome of what he can bring about. He's not calling us to trust that he knows the solution, that he knows the way out, that he knows how to fix us. He's calling us to trust him. You see, this makes all the difference in the world, because what actually happens here in an invitation to trust him is that we are joining not just the one who knows the way out, not just the one who knows the solution, not just the one who knows the solve, but we are joining the one who is the way. We are joining the one who is himself the solution. We are joining the one who does not just know what we need, but is in fact who we need. He says, I don't want you to trust what I can do for you only. I want you to trust me. And friends, this is the kind of relationship that Jesus actually desires with us. One that says, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not simply follow the one who knows the way out. He is like our shepherd who is the way out. Meaning, listen, what this means for us, and I think we feel these trust issues most acutely in the suffering we encounter in this life, what Jesus is promising here is that your hope is actually no longer relegated to coming out on the other side of this thing. He is promising you a hope that is found even through the most painful seasons you walk through in this life, because the one you trust walks with you through it. It means your hope is actually not only relegated to years after recovery. Right? As a follower of Jesus, your hope is with you every step of the way. Friends, he does not simply want us to trust what he can do for us. Jesus actually wants us to trust him. And like the royal official, do you see the privilege of entering in that kind of relationship is that, like the royal official, we can trust him and take him at his word. See, when we trust him and take him at his word, this changes everything but the way we experience all of life itself, including and maybe most especially our own suffering. Because when we trust him, when we then take him at his word, we are choosing to believe that Jesus means what he says. We are choosing to believe that he does provide, even if it doesn't line up with the plan that we have tried to provide for him. And it may not look the way we are expecting. It may not happen the way we have anticipated. But then again, we're not meant to trust the outcome in the first place. We are invited into this kind of relationship where we can look to him and take him at his word. When he says in Matthew 26, he says, look at the birds of the field. They don't plant, they don't harvest or store foods in the barn, for your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of far more value than they are? Jesus is inviting us into the kind of relationship where we can take him at his word that he will provide. Or Matthew 6:28-30, he says, look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, and yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. He invites us into the kind of relationship where we trust him and take him at his word. even if we don't know exactly what that looks like. Even if we don't know exactly what lays on the other side, we are invited to trust the one who does. You see, this is precisely why I think this story is at the same time wonderfully simple and profoundly challenging. Because Jesus looks out over this crowd of people who've gathered around him, interested only in what he can do for them, and he reveals what he's actually calling his followers to. You see, it strikes at the very core of what it means to be human. It strikes right at our trust issues. And in a strange way, he says, I am actually asking you to do the most unnatural thing in the world. That despite the multitude of lessons life may have taught you, despite the strength of whatever internal defense mechanism you have set up, I am calling you to trust me. Not just my solutions to your problems. Trust me. You see, the gospel then is an invitation for us to leave behind our baggage, our frustration, our past, and enter into a new kind of relationship where we are no longer trying to decipher each and every event or circumstance to find out whether or not this is an affirmation of God's love or care for us. No, we are invited into the kind of relationship where we can simply look to him and say, I trust you. Finally, I think what we have to see is that the gospel invites us into the most trusting kind of relationship imaginable. Because by trusting in Jesus, we are at the same time confessing our own brokenness to him, affirming what he already knows to be true of us, that we have failed to live the life we've been created for, that we have not lived up to the standard that God has set for humanity, but that Jesus himself came to live the life we should have lived, die the death we should have died, so that by faith in Jesus, allegiance to him and him alone, we find restoration, healing, and forgiveness. We find the relationship with our Creator repaired. And I say this is the most trusting relationship imaginable because it is the only one we know of where we encounter, where we are both fully known and fully loved. Right? It is the only relationship where at the same time, nothing is hidden, nothing is removed, nothing is overlooked or missed, and still we are perfectly loved. You know, it's been said that our deepest fear is that we would be fully known and rejected. And what the gospel shows us is something quite different. That in Jesus, we are both fully known and welcomed in. That we are worse than we could have imagined, but more loved than we could hope. It's the only relationship where nothing is hidden, and still we are perfectly loved. Friends, I love how the Apostle Paul sums this up for us as we think about what it means for God to be the object of our trust, for us to actually trust Jesus. He says this in Romans 8:32. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, in the gospel, we are invited into a kind of relationship where we look to the one who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask, who delights to give good gifts to us and calls us simply to trust him, not just what he can do for us. As we finish up this morning, I want to give some space for us to think. Maybe take some time to respond, reflect, and pray over some of these questions. And I'm going to give us a moment. So I'm going to ask you to, at this moment, to pray with me. Bow your head. Take whatever posture is familiar to you. We're going to ask a couple questions. Heavenly Father, today we ask that you would speak to us. And in these next few moments, would you allow us to come before you in honesty and answer the question, do I trust you? Do I really trust you? Maybe you, like me, have something laying out in the next couple of months that feels very unknown and unstable and uncertain to you. And as you face that and look forward, the question is, do you trust him? Or do you just trust the solution to get you through? Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is so uncertain. And for many of us, we feel a deep sense of anxiety over what happens next or over what has happened in the past, Lord, that we are unable to fix or solve ourselves. We pray that in this moment, today, you would help us to fix our eyes on the same God who was able to heal the official's son. That like that official, we would look to you, Jesus. That we would find our hope. We would find our joy. We would find our peace by trusting you. Father, we do pause and remember the words of Psalm 4 and the result of trusting you, that we are invited into the kind of relationship with you where we know you are the one who holds the future for us. You are the one who knows what we need. You are the one who delights to care for us, that you are the one who, as we see the way you provide for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, we have every reason to believe that how much more will you care for us? And so we say with the psalmist in Psalm 4 that you are the one who is able to put more joy in our hearts. That in peace we can both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make us to dwell in safety. Lord, we confess this morning, we believe and ask that you help our unbelief, that you help us to be a people who trust you.